All right. Well, let's open to Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to slow down a little bit from this point. Colossians 2 is going to take us a little bit of time. And I want to make sure that we all understand what Paul's talking about. As I mentioned to you last week and really the week before, in the section dealing with the deity of Christ in chapter 1, a lot of people think that's the tough passage in Colossians, but it really isn't. It's pretty straightforward that it's telling us that Christ is God in the flesh. The part that I think is more difficult, and probably more commentators and scholars would agree, is what we're about to get into this week and next week. There's some really what we would consider to be tangled language, thoughts that don't come across to us immediately the way that Paul would have thought them or people in his day would have understood them. So we're going to have to slow down and develop some of the concepts that we're going to come across. So let's just start with a word of prayer, and let's ask God to bless our time together and open our minds, and we'll receive the truth. Let's pray. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, we come together tonight thanking you for this marvelous privilege to meet together as those who are seeking truth, those who love your word, those who desire to know about who Christ is and what Christ has done for us, and who desire to be more like him, less like ourselves, to put off that old man and put on the new self, to renew the mind, to grow in his image, be conformed to the person that we see in the Gospels as he lived his life among men. So, Father, we just humble ourselves under the authority of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would work in each of our lives according to our needs. And we pray, Father, that as you know each of us intimately and you know the scars that we have in our lives, you know the stumbling blocks that may still exist for us as we continue to come closer to you. I just pray that God the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our understanding and illuminate our minds, give us the ability to receive, to understand, and to apply the things that we're about to study to our lives. And we know that this will bring honor and glory to your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we commit ourselves in this time to your hands for your working and fulfillment. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just read the first seven verses here in chapter 2. This is the first segment, and really from 8 on to the end of the chapter, Paul's going to be dealing with the threat that was against the Colossian believers coming from false teachers. And there are several different things. He's going to tell us what the motive of the false teachers is. He's going to tell us what some of their teaching was. He's going to tell us the damage that believing in the things they taught can do. And so we'll be spending a fair amount of time there. But I think tonight we can probably work our way through the first seven verses. He says to these believers, "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, and abounding in it with thanksgiving." So you can see that we're coming back into this idea of the mystery, and that's something that we're going to spend some time on tonight. Because it's very easy for us, if we just read over this, to not really grasp what Paul's talking about. He tells them to begin with there in verse 1 that he has a great struggle for them. The word that he uses for struggle is agon. We get our word agony from it. It was actually an athletic word. It was used of a person. We saw it earlier there in chapter 1. He talked about it, and it's the picture of someone in the middle of an intense athletic contest. Now, we don't really understand in our day how intense athletic contests could be. For example, boxing in the ancient world, they used to wrap their hands and their forearms with 7 layers of bullhide. It was like bullhide boxing gloves. These bullhide boxing gloves had spikes or metal knobs on the knuckles. There was one Greek fighter, and I forget his name right now, and he won 4,000 competitions in the Greek world. So it was brutal. It was extremely tough. Wrestling, what we would call wrestling, the Spartans actually boycotted the Olympics when they outlawed eye gouging and biting. So it was anything goes. People lost eyes. People had noses, ears, fingers bitten off. It was a brutal, brutal thing. And so this word agon, and he says not just an agony, but a great agony. He said, I am in an intense contest on your behalf. It's as if Paul pictures himself as on the team of the Colossians, and he is fighting together with them for the victory. And the reason for this is because they had never seen him. This is a letter to Colossae, to the believers in Colossae, but it also was going to be shared with the church in Laodicea and probably people in Hierapolis as well. These were 3 towns that were all close together. They had never seen Paul. Paul, if you go back to Acts chapter 18 and 19, you read about how he came into Ephesus, and he actually stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. It was the longest he ever stayed in any one place. And during those 3 years that he was in Ephesus, he was teaching a lot of people, one of whom was probably Epaphras, who became the pastor of the church, and he's mentioned twice, of course, in the epistle by Paul. Epaphras then travels back to his hometown of Colossae, 100 miles east of Ephesus. He evangelizes people, wins people to faith in Christ, organizes a house church. It's the only kind of church that existed in the first century. They didn't build buildings for churches. They met in homes, as we're doing tonight. So Paul says, I'm struggling for you because I know that you're in the middle of a conflict and I'm sharing the conflict with you. He says, for those who have not seen my face in the flesh, I'm praying that their hearts may be encouraged. And there are several things here in verse 2 that are a part of this idea of the mystery. We might look at it this way, if I can maybe start by introducing this in 3 easy-to-take ideas. The mystery has to do with, number 1, the fact that Jesus Christ in the flesh was God in the flesh. That's the first revelation. That's the part, by the way, that's what got him crucified. If you go back to the Gospel of John, you start in chapter 5 and read through chapter 10, the one thing that keeps coming up again and again and again, they're going to stone him. Why? Because he made himself equal with God. To them, that was blasphemy. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one. When he said in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. Just the fact that he would use the statement, I am, was blasphemy, because I am, going back into the Hebrew, is the name of God that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. When he asked, who shall I say sent me? And God said, I am. It means I am, I exist because I am. I am eternally self-existent. So 7 times through the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the I am statement. I am the door. I am the bread of life. Every time he uses that, he is declaring his deity. So that's probably the first difficulty that some people have getting into this idea of the mystery. The second simple statement that I would make about the mystery is it relates to his body. Paul's going to stress again and again through Colossians that Christ is the head of his body. He's not just referring to the relationship physically like a head to the body, but he's referring to it as he is the one in authority. He's the one in command. He's the one who directs the course that the body is to take. And no one in the Old Testament knew that there was going to be something like the church. The church is a new creation. And that is part of what we're talking about when we talk about the mystery. And we'll get into that in more detail momentarily. And then the third thing is, understanding this mystery, if we really increase our understanding of who Christ is, and of course that relates to what he's done, as we saw in chapter 1, and how he relates to this body that we call the church, and then third, what are the benefits and the blessings that that brings to us, now we're beginning to understand what Paul's talking about when he talks about the mystery. Think of it this way. Pictures always help. Paul is very pictorial in his writing, and he uses a lot of pictures and figures, like the athletic figure, to be able to get into our minds what he's trying to say. Before Jesus Christ came into the world, before his crucifixion, his life, his death, his burial, no one living from the beginning of time, here we've got eternity past, and here we've got eternity future. And time is a little paragraph in eternity. Very brief. It's like a dot on a line that never ends. No one of all of the wise men and women, of all of the prophets, the priests, the kings, no one in the Old Testament knew what was coming after the cross. They knew the Messiah was coming. They knew they would be crucified. Isaiah and Zechariah and many others tell us a lot about it. But it's kind of like when the prophets in the Old Testament look forward. And you might remember Peter talks about this when he speaks of those who would prophesy, and then they would sit down and study their own writings, trying to figure out what is this talking about? Trying to understand what the Spirit of Christ that was in them was revealing. When they look forward in time, they saw the first coming of Christ, they saw the second coming of Christ, and they saw the kingdom. But they never saw what was here. And what is here between the first and the second coming is what we refer to as the church age. And that's what Paul's dealing with, because what he's saying is, we now have a new creation, an entirely new entity, an entirely new body of people. No longer just the Gentiles prior to Abraham's call, or the Jews from Abraham's call forward, or the 70 nations that are outlined in Genesis 10. Now we're dealing with an entirely new creation. And you'll remember how Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's what? He is a new creation. Something that the world never anticipated and never could have understood. And that all began with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So, we have a Savior who is God in the flesh. They had a hard time understanding that. We have a new people. It's no longer Gentiles. It's no longer Israel. It's church. And we have spiritual provisions for this new creation to live by. Paul calls them the spiritual riches that we have in Christ. In Ephesians 1:3, you'll remember he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with a few spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Right?
Every spiritual blessing.
Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In other words, there is nothing God can give to men that he has not given to us. That was never given in the Old Testament. No Old Testament believer had what you and I have. No Old Testament believer, the greatest among them, didn't have the standing that you and I have in Christ. We are unique in all the ages of human history. And that's why Paul keeps talking about this mystery. But you really have to look close and study all the passages where he talks about it to gather together what he's talking about.
What so, was the third thing?
I'm sorry?
The third
okay, thing. Number one, Christ being God. Number two, church being a new creation. And number three, the spiritual riches that are provided for us. And that's what he's talking about now in the third, in the second verse here. What can understanding this mystery teaching do for us? He tells us right here. Number one, it'll encourage our heart. We all need encouragement. The more we understand who we are in Christ, the more we are going to have the encouragement to overcome obstacles and difficulties in life. Secondly, that they may be knit together in love. Nothing produces love in us for others, as John was just saying about forgiveness. The more we understand that God has forgiven us and that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us to reproduce what He does for us toward others, the more we can do it. Well, here we have love. You know, some people are not all that lovable. And yet we have the ability to love them. And why is that? Because we have the Holy Spirit within us, and what is the first thing the Holy Spirit produces? The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's not human love. It's not emotional love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that is consistent and perpetual. So that their hearts would be knit together, and here he's using a figure of the body as it grows and develops. Think of a little child. We've got a couple of new grandchildren. We were just talking on the way over about how the world is so interesting and exciting to them as they begin to become aware of things. And that body is being knit together. And the muscles and the ligaments and the tendons and the brain and the neurons, everything is developing. And that's this idea of being knit together. God wants the body of Christ to grow together, to develop, and be knit together in love, and, here we go, attaining to all of the riches of the full assurance of understanding. In other words, what Paul's telling us is this. When God gave us every spiritual blessing, it's all contained right here in God's Word. The greatest wealth you and I will ever have is here. No matter what we may want, no matter what we'd like to attain, sooner or later we find out none of it satisfies. It's only here. And the great thing about it is that you can lose your home, you can lose your possessions, but you can't lose what you tuck away in your heart. The treasures that God has given to us are beyond. Well, I've been studying this book for 50 years, and I can tell you that every time I look into a book like Colossians, I've taught it I don't know how many times, I see new things. It's like I wonder, why could I not see that before? Why is it so much more clear? Why am I so much more excited? Because those riches just keep unfolding before us. Paul wants us to have the riches. How can we be rich? I want you to notice what he says. It comes from a full assurance of understanding. In other words, God doesn't want us. You know, some believers live their whole lives wondering, well, I sinned. Have I lost my salvation? Is God mad at me? Am I no longer acceptable to Him? And they live their whole lives unstable and insecure because they don't get the teaching that will lay a solid foundation on which they can be constantly assured and have conviction and confidence. When you have that kind of conviction, when you have the kind of conviction like many who have gone to the stake and been burned at the stake, John Huss, I believe, was one of the reformers that was burned at the stake, and he stood as the fire engulfed his body, and he calmly spoke to the crowd and explained to them the good news of what Jesus Christ had done. And we read over and over and over. I could tell you stories of a woman named Blandina who was, during the early Roman persecutions, was persecuted, tortured, and tormented in the arena for 14 days, along with another group of believers. And as each one of them died, she was exhorting them and encouraging them and strengthening them in their faith until finally she was taken. No human being can do that. It's not within us. We don't have the power. But if you have the riches of this kind of conviction Paul's talking about, you know that you know that you know, and nothing's going to shake you. No false teaching is going to lead you astray because you see it for what it is. It's actually robbing you of the wealth that you have in what you know. So Paul wants these believers, and he wants us by extension, to have the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. This is not just knowing about it. This is knowing and experiencing it. These riches, these treasures that come in the form of teaching are something that we can actually take possession of so that they change our life. And that's exactly what he wants. He wants us to have that experiential knowledge. Notice, of the mystery of God, both the Father and the Son. Here's another statement of the deity of Christ. The knowledge of God, both the Father and the Son. Now, please don't ask me to try to explain the Trinity to you, because it's beyond anyone's capability to comprehend. Yeah. Us trying to understand the full nature of God is like a beetle trying to understand us. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one in three, or three in one. The Father is not the Son. This is something that confuses people. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. But they're all God. And each of them has a different part to play in the work of redemption and the plan of redemption for the human race.
We just started a women's study Tuesday mornings on the book of John.
Uh-huh.
So we just did John 1 through 3. And it's just...
There you have it.
It's just like you could just...
So when it says...
Go crazy trying to figure out the Godhead.
Yeah.
Me and my Father are one.
Uh-huh.
It's meaning in one accord, not necessarily one existence.
One in essence.
Okay.
One in essence. For example... They're the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all have omniscience.
Sure.
They know all things. They have omnipotence, uh-huh. All-powerful. They have omnipresence, except when Christ is in his body, he's not omnipresent because he can only be one place at one time.
Yeah.
Sovereignty, righteousness, holiness, eternal life, love, all of these things, all of them share. But one in essence, but three in person. As I say, think on it and ponder it the rest of your life.
Yeah.
But it's hard for us to fit it in our little mind. Now notice he says, of the Father and of Christ, in whom, and this is referring, the antecedent to this is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Have any of you ever used a thesaurus? What's a thesaurus? You know what a thesaurus is?
More words for what you're trying to...
Right. So if you take a word like riches and you want to find a whole lot of other words that say the same thing, like treasures or wealth or whatever, the thesaurus will open up to you the meaning. Guess what the word here for hidden is? Thesaurus. That's the word. In other words, you go to a thesaurus to find a whole lot of other things that one word suggests to you. You go to Christ for what reason? Because contained in him are all of the other things that God has made available for us that we may not see at the beginning. You think about when we first come to Christ, we see him as the babe that was born in the manger, grew to be a man, lived his life, raised the dead, healed the sick, fed the multitudes, ultimately goes to the cross, dies, is buried, raised again, and that appeals to us. That's a reflection of the love of God. For God so loved the world, he gave. And we see the person of Christ, and we see the love that he had for people, and we're drawn to that. But we're only seeing the surface. And the more we dig deep into him, and that's why Paul's favorite term, I would have to say he uses it more than any other, or I should say phrase. In Christ. And this is what we call a theological term. It's a term that includes so much that we really have to dig into it. It would be referred to as a technical theological term. In Christ. What does it mean? We're going to try to start getting to it tonight, but we need to move on. So in him are hidden all of the treasures. Notice how often he uses the word riches and treasures. You find them a lot in Ephesians. Treasures of what? Wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is something that we learn, but wisdom is when we gain the ability to apply it. Proverbs talks a lot about wisdom, doesn't it? Proverbs talks about the fact that wisdom is the most important thing we can get. With all of your getting, get wisdom, get understanding. Why? Because it's the most valuable thing you can have. And think about this. The author of Proverbs, Solomon, of course, the wisest man in the world, never knew the stuff that I am beginning, that we're beginning to see tonight. He never knew the depths of the riches of what God would provide for us. This takes a little bit of time sometimes for us to cycle through our mind and understand, but I think you'll see it more as we go along. In verse 4, he says, I'm saying this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. When people come with a false teaching, they have motives. And here he reveals to us that their motive is to deceive. Later on in verse 8, he says they want to cheat you, but that word actually means kidnap you. They want to take control of you. You might remember in Corinthians, Paul writes to them about the false teachers that came to them, and he said that these false teachers were basically trying to pull away disciples after themselves, and that they were trying to separate the Corinthians from Paul so that the Corinthians would follow the false teachers. They want to kidnap you. They want to cheat you. They want to judge you. Verse 16, let no one judge you. Some systems of teaching. I was just talking about this recently with someone. I can't remember who it was. I don't know if you were there. We're talking about how some pastors are just constantly haranguing people. You're all sinners. None of you are doing what you ought to be doing. You know, if you were real Christians, you wouldn't think like this, act like this, do this. Well, that kind of haranguing and browbeating is judgment. They're basically passing judgment on you. And it's not what we're here for. We're here to lift the judgment. We're here to set people free, to liberate them. And certainly there's time for rebuke. I'm not by any means suggesting that, but rebuke always in love and in compassion. So they want to deceive you, they want to kidnap you, they want to judge you, and down in verse 18, they want to defraud you. They want to defraud you. They actually want to rob you of something. And what they want to rob you of is your reward. You know, it's one thing to believe in Jesus Christ. It's easy to become a believer. All it takes is simple childlike faith. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer said. And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's that simple. It's the simplest thing in the world. Actually, the harder thing is to reject Christ. That's much more difficult. To receive him, in many cases in the scripture, it talks about our receiving Christ as a coming back to our childhood. You know, children learn by faith. There are three ways that we can learn. We can learn by rationalism. That's the intellect of the mind. We can learn by empiricism. That's the scientific method. Or we can learn by faith. Faith is the simplest, and it's the way everyone starts out in life. You open a picture book to a child, and he says, what's that? And you say, that's a lion. And so they say, lion. And then they ask, what is this? They've never seen an elephant, but they ask, "What? That's an elephant. They say elephant. You open the book again the next time and you say, what is this? And they think real hard and then they remember and they say lion. What is this one? That's an elephant. How did they learn that? They didn't learn it by rationalism. They didn't sit back and say, well, let me analyze this from a naturalistic, scientific, archaeological point of view. They don't do that because they can't. They don't say, well, let me put it in a test tube and apply this set of analyses to it and come up with an answer. They just say, my mom, my dad told me this, and I believe it. So in many ways, when we come to Christ in faith, we're coming back, and that's why Jesus said it. Except you become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Because it is the simplest thing in the world. But to move on from faith in Christ in that spiritual growth, now we're talking about discipleship. I think it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who you may remember died in Germany during World War II, was imprisoned by the Nazis and killed. He said, to receive Christ is the simplest thing in the world. It costs us nothing. It costs Christ everything. People talk about, I've often been accused of preaching cheap grace. How can it be cheap when it costs Christ what he paid on the cross? It cost him everything. It's the most priceless thing in the world. But it's easy for us to receive. Just a moment. But when we move on to discipleship, now it demands everything. And I think that was Bonhoeffer's statement. Salvation is free. Paul tells us it's a free gift of God, not of works. Discipleship, that's going to cost us everything. Question, Holly.
When you were talking about Jesus dying on the cross, you know how many times we've read it, heard it, and we know it's the price for our salvation. I was reading Billy Graham's book, Life After Death.
Uh-huh.
And it just hit me like a ton of bricks what Jesus felt boring all our sin. And it just started the tears. I mean, when you look at it that way, that he was feeling all the past and all the present, and
yeah,
it just
well, this
overwhelmed
is,
me.
This is where we get into the deeper meaning of the blood of Christ.
It's not, yeah, it wasn't
when cheap. We say blood of Christ, we think of blood coming from the crown of thorns or blood coming from his hands and feet. That's another theological technical term that is just filled with meaning. Because Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, he poured out his soul unto death. What does that mean? That means he was actually separated from the Father. When he screamed out, my God, my God, my conviction is he's speaking to the Father and the Holy Spirit. Why have you forsaken me? Well, why is it? Because he was pouring out the sin of the world on him, and when the sin of the world is on you, the Father is separated. So the real anguish, if you think back, when did Christ ever cry out during the beating and the crown of thorns and the beating with the rod and the crucifixion? Never cried out. Not one utterance. As a lamb before a shearers, he was dumb. When did he start to scream? When the Son was blotted out and the sin of the world began to be poured on him, he cried in agony. John.
So, I mean, obviously, the church of Colossians and Laodicea didn't have this full resource to draw from. Is this 20, 30, 40 years after Christ's crucifixion? Or where?
No, it probably would have been, Paul would have probably written this around 62 AD, so we're talking maybe 20 years.
Okay. All right. So obviously they were very susceptible to false doctrines because they didn't have a full, complete
resource to draw from.
Okay.
Yeah. And of course, I'm sure that there were many things Paul instructed Epaphras that related to all that's been revealed to us.
Sure.
You know, but yeah, we have a great advantage.
Yeah, it was a growing revelation with them.
We've got the complete story,
yeah.
And they were still in the infancy stages.
Yeah. I just don't have the after acts when the...
Okay, let's... let's hit verse 5 through 7 quick, and then we're going to hit a few summary points. For though I am absent, he's referring here again to the fact that they had not seen him, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. These military terms. These military terms picture a phalanx of soldiers. In other words, they're holding firm, they're under attack, but they're not breaking the line. They're standing united, they're standing together, and they're steadfast, which has the idea of unshakable or immovable, of their faith in Christ. So this is what he says, and this is kind of a preview of the solution to the whole problem that these people were being attacked with all kinds of crazy false teachings. He says, as therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This is an as and so statement. It's very important. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk. So means in this manner, in the same manner in which you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So we have to ask ourselves the question, and maybe before doing that, he says if we do that, we will be rooted. Now we're with an agricultural figure here. The idea of planting a seed, and the seed takes root, and then the plant begins to grow. And then he shifts to a construction metaphor, being built up in him, the idea of edification, and established in the faith. There's the idea of a firm foundation, as you have been taught, and abounding in it with thanksgiving. So he's telling us, in the same way that you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. And if you do that, the word is going to take root. It is going to grow. You're going to be firmly established. You're going to be edified, built up in the faith. And you're going to be abounding with thanksgiving. You stop and think about it. We started with conviction, the riches involved, the conviction, the encouragement that comes from the assurance that we have when we know the truth. What does conviction and assurance do for us? It leads us to the end of verse 7, thanksgiving. Why are we sometimes unthankful? Because we either don't know or we're not thinking about what we have. I'm sure any one of us, if we just sit down and say, I'm just going to push aside all my problems, difficulties, perplexities, I'm going to push all that stuff aside, I'm only going to think for a few moments about everything I have. We've got a lot to be thankful for. Mm-hmm. And the more you think about what you have to be thankful for, the more it adds up. So as we study God's word and we grow and develop and we do the as and so, as you received, so walk. So let's think for a minute. How did we receive Christ?
Believing and faith.
Acceptance.
Believing, okay. Let's just make a little list. I'm writing backwards here. I should be writing this way. My writing wouldn't be much better anyway. So, we believe. Why do we believe?
We have faith. Faith?
Well, believing would be faith, but why do we believe? What do we believe?
With me, it's reckoning or coming to the realization of who I am and who He is, and the gap between the two.
Uh-huh.
You have to see both sides clearly of your state and His state. That then you can get onto that. That's
okay.
How I kind of started.
So, how about the word conviction?
Okay,
we come under conviction that we need a Savior.
Yeah.
We're sinners. A lot of times I tell people, some people won't listen to the good news until they hear the bad news. When you hear the bad news, it makes the good news pretty good. So conviction is very good. How do we come under that conviction?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit work with us? What tool does He use?
The Word.
Okay. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. So we had hearing, we heard something. It brought conviction. This is something I need. We believe it. What else? Anything else?
Live it out.
Hey, there you go. Live it. So if we hear the truth, the Spirit convicts us that this is true. And by the way, isn't this what Paul just said to these Colossians? Where was it? Where he... what was it? We hit it earlier. I know it's here. I'm just not seeing it. You heard and you knew.
So walk in it.
Oh, where is it? Where is it? Where is it? Oh, here it is. Go back to chapter 1, verse 6. He's talking about the gospel which has come to you as it has also in all the world, bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard it and you knew the grace of God in truth and you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow servant and faithful minister. And the indication, of course, is that they believed in it. If you would, hold your place here and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you trusted. What came before that? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So they heard it, they believed it, the Holy Spirit sealed it. It's like what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. We won't turn there, but how are they going to hear without a preacher? And how is someone going to preach unless they're sent? There's a process that has to take place. Someone has to carry the message. The message is conveyed. It's heard. The Holy Spirit convicts the soul. The person responds. So what Paul's saying in this as and so is just keep doing this. Keep hearing the word. Let the word of God convict you. You know, one of the dangers that we can fall into as Christians, as we spend years and years in the church and years hearing God's word, we can fall into the thing where we like to hear it, but we get dull to the conviction of it. It's a Laodicean church's problem, you remember.
Yeah, they were looking for
it. Let it convict you. Receive it. This is true, not just in a general sense. This is true about me. And then live it out. Now, what I want to do just to kind of wrap this up, because we're talking about mystery here. We're talking about things that were never before revealed. Turn with me to Ephesians 3. And Paul gives us a little extended explanation of what he means when he talks about the revelation. Ephesians 3:1 says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, you remember that he was in a Roman prison when he wrote this and when he wrote Colossians as well. I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. What is he talking about when he talks about a dispensation of the grace of God? We would refer to this as the church age. You might remember in Colossians, Paul spoke in our class last time about fulfilling his stewardship. Remember that? He had a stewardship in the gospel. The word stewardship in Colossians and the word dispensation in Ephesians are the same word. It's the word we get economy from. We think of economy as dealing with financial matters, but it's actually a compound of two words, oikos and nomos. Nomos means law, oikos means household, the law of the household. So generally what would happen in the ancient world is wealthy family, at least, would have what they called a steward. It was a trusted servant, And his job was to see that the law of the household was kept. He would tutor the children. He would buy the supplies. Again, you remember the steward of Abraham was Eliezer. He went to find a bride for Isaac. He was carrying a lot of treasure. He was trusted with that treasure. It was his job to see that that treasure went to the right person to bring back to Isaac. He was fulfilling the law of the household. The order or the command that came down from Abraham, that was what he was going to fulfill. Why is this important? Because in the Old Testament, we have the house of Israel. Who would you call the steward of the house of Israel?
Moses.
Moses gave them the law. He laid down the law for the household. But we're not living in the age of Israel. We're living in the church age. And therefore, the Apostle Paul gave the law of the household, which is not the law of Moses, but the law of Christ. And that's the standard by which the house is to operate. That makes sense? So when we refer to the age of Israel or the age of the church, we're talking about a dispensation. That's the word that's translated here. So Paul says, Ephesians 3, verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation, what kind of a dispensation are you and I living in? The dispensation of the grace of God. Was there no grace in the Old Testament? Of course there was. But nothing like what we have. We are in the full, complete outpouring of the grace of God. The dispensation of the grace of God. He said it was given to me. Why? No one ever knew this until it was revealed to Paul. And after it was revealed to Paul, it was revealed to some of the other apostles, as he'll mention. Verse 3, he says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, which I mentioned before in a few words. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he briefly talks about the mystery, but he doesn't go into a big explanation. He's explaining it here. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. What do we know now immediately? No one before the coming of Christ understood this. You will not find it in the Old Testament. The Old Testament brings us up to anticipating the Messiah, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and that's it. And then it goes blank. Paul says, it was never made known to the sons of men before, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles, excuse me, and prophets. So first it was given to Paul, and then it was revealed to some of the others. And what is the meaning or the content of this mystery? He tells us that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. What's the name of that body?
Church.
Church. And partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So here's the great thing. Up until the time of Abraham, we had Gentiles. How do we know that there were only Gentiles before Abraham? Because he's the first Jew. After Abraham, we have Jew. And there was a big division between the two. Now God's created a new company or family or body made up of Jew and Gentile who are one in Christ. So he says that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs. We could spend a little bit of time on that, but we'll get into it later. We have an inheritance that no one in the Old Testament ever had. Stop and think of this. Remember when Jesus talked about John the Baptist? He said, of those born of women, there has never come a greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. Do you realize that by your standing in Christ, you are greater than John the Baptist? Mm-hmm. That's a little bit hard for us to get our mind wrapped around. It's not because of anything we've done. It's because of what God has done for us through through Christ. We have a position John the Baptist never had. We're going to get into it more and more as we work through Colossians. All right, moving on. He says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. God gifted him with the gift of apostle, specifically apostle to the Gentiles. He said, it was given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In other words, no matter how much you study them, you'll never exhaust them. They're infinite. And to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. Where was it hidden? It was hidden in Christ, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. To who? To the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And principalities and powers is, again, another technical term for the fallen angelic realm. Remember in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers. So what's he saying? He's saying that we are an object lesson to the fallen angelic realm. They lived in his presence, rebelled against him, and fell. We have never seen him, yet we believe in him. We are raised to a position higher than them. Remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Why? Because our position is higher than angels. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be looking up saying, wow, there are the angels. No, the angels are going to be looking saying, look at this. That's amazing, isn't it? Quite a thought. Then he says, according to the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, he did all the work, in whom, there's that phrase, in Christ again, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, Paul says, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. What's Paul basically saying? How can I face persecution everywhere I go? How can I constantly stay positive? How can I keep rejoicing? How can I keep giving thanks when everywhere I go I'm beaten, I'm stoned, I'm imprisoned, I'm abused? How can he do that? He's basically reflecting what he wants to pass on to each one of us. And that is a deep enough understanding of this marvelous plan that God has for his church that will carry us through anything that we ever face in life.
Our blessings outweigh them.
And I'm going to close with five things that happened the moment you believed in Christ that a lot of people are not aware of or maybe don't link together. The five works of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Remember we said, here's the cross, here is the person in Adam. To get to Adam, to being in Christ, there's that phrase again. What do we have to do? We believe in Jesus Christ. People say, I know I believed in Jesus, but do we know what happened to us at that moment? Here are five things. I call these the five works of the Holy Spirit. Number one, baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul says, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. 12:13. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what places us into eternal union with Christ. Remember, he said, sorry?
Does it mean physical baptism?
No. Water baptism is really a memorial of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because what does the baptism of the Holy Spirit do? It unites us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So when we act out water baptism, we're doing it to someone who's already believed, who's already been baptized into his body, and we're now publicly and openly portraying what happens spiritually in that person's life.
What did you say places you into eternal what?
Union with Christ.
Union.
Eternal union with Christ. Can never be separated, can never be severed. Nothing you do, nothing anyone else can do, nothing the devil can do can ever separate you from Christ. If you ever get discouraged, sit down and read Romans 8, 31 to 39, and it will convince you that neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Why is that? Because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Work number two, regeneration. Regeneration. What does regeneration mean? Simply means being born again. Remember John 3 verses 3 through 7, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, you must be born again. What is it? Titus 3, 5. Paul says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration takes us back to being forgiven all sins. But it's not just forgiveness. Regeneration means not only are all sins taken away, but we are now given new life. Yes.
We still need to repent when we're convicted, the Holy Spirit convicts us.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
That's a never-ending process.
Yes. Okay.
We're the rest of our lives. You know, we don't just say, hey, I've been forgiven everything, it doesn't matter. No, no.
Yeah.
Because it affects not only our relationship, it affects our fellowship. If we're living in sin, we're not having fellowship. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, what's John say? We're lying. We're not practicing the truth. So that's why he tells us we need to learn to confess our sin. Why do we confess our sin? You say, why should I confess my sin? He's already died and paid the penalty. It doesn't affect my relationship, it affects my fellowship.
He wants to hear.
And I want that fellowship restored. Okay?
It's the picture of Jesus washing the disciples' feet.
Exactly.
He says, you are all clean, not all of you, but he only washed the feet, not,
yeah.
And the term that he uses, clean, is that of a full washing.
Yeah. Well, there's the foot washing and there's the bath. And he says, he who has been bathed only needs his feet washed.
Right.
What's bathing? That's salvation. Foot washing, that's when we confess and receive cleansing. Very good illustration. Thank you. And third, the Holy Spirit takes up permanent indwelling in the life of the believer. Permanent indwelling. He never leaves. If you stop and think about this again in the Old Testament, what happened to people who were filled with the Spirit and sinned? Spirit left them. Can't happen to you. David prayed in Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. We never have to pray that because he's not going to leave us. What did he say in Hebrews 13, verse 5 through 7? Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Does that not mean that we can break fellowship with him? Of course we can. That's where we get back to conviction, repentance, confession, and so on. John.
So when it comes to the confessing of daily sins, it merely changes our perception and it clouds our end of the relationship issue. It does not change his whatsoever in terms of the indwelling.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, we could say this. It's possible for me to be indwelt with the Spirit, but not filled with the Spirit. And that's getting into a later issue. When we're walking in fellowship with him, we're filled with the Spirit, which means the Spirit's in control and leading us. We're submitted to him. I may violate the filling of the Spirit He still indwells me, but he's like a, it's like if you hired a workman to build a house for you, and you gave him no tools, no materials, and no pay. And he's standing there going, I was hired to do this. Here I am. I'm standing by, but, you know, you got to give me permission to go to work. So these things relate to what we call, and you'll hear me refer to this a lot. Positional truth. Positional truth simply means this. It's explaining what we mean when we say in Christ. What relates to my position in Him, not my practice. Or you could say my standing in Him versus my state. Those are not the same thing. My position never changes. What is my position? I'm a saint in Christ, forgiven all sins, imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and that'll never change. That's my standing. It's a great position to have.
Yes, it is.
But it's not all you want. We want to move from the position to the practice. And the goal of the practice is to make what is true of me positionally true of me in life. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. All right, let's wrap this up. The fourth thing the Holy Spirit does at the moment of salvation is He gives you a spiritual gift. This is very important. What do we mean by spiritual gift? It's an enablement that you never had before to do something that you could not naturally do. It may be in the line of prayer. It may be in the line of giving. It may be in the line of teaching. It may be in the line of leading. We can go on and on and on. It can be in the area of helping. It can be in the area of encouraging. We all have a gift that we can use. But that gift we receive, remember 1 Corinthians, I haven't been given this passages here. 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each one is given a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the profiting of all. Or we could say Romans 12:3-8. As you have received a gift, minister it to one another. So we have spiritual gifting. And finally, we are sealed. We just looked at that in Ephesians 1:13-14, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Isn't it amazing that on the day, if you can think back to the day that you trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit did those five things and you didn't even know it? This is what Paul's talking about when he's talking about the mystery that begins to make us rich, if we could put it that way. It makes us rich. The more we learn about it, the more confidence we have, the more encouragement we have, the more security we have, and also the more motivation we have to live our lives for Christ.
That's Ephesians, what?
Ephesians, where are we? Ephesians 1:13-14. The indwelling, you'll remember, Jesus began talking about this in John 14. He talks about it in verse about 12 to 15 and then 21 to 23. The Father and I will come and make our abode with you. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will come to you. Jesus said to them, He has been with you. That's the typical relationship the Old Testament saint had with the Holy Spirit, but now Jesus said He will be in you. There were unique cases in the Old Testament where people were filled by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, but remember that they could lose it. They didn't have the assurance that we have. So you can begin to see, I mean, we've just looked at seven verses in Colossians 2, and then of course turning over here to Ephesians, we begin to see that there's a whole lot there. I might leave you with one thought. Why is it important? Someone might say, why is it important for me to know all of this? Let's go back to that idea of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Just imagine that in heaven, there is a treasure house filled with blessings. Here we are on this earth, living our lives. We have trusted Christ, moving forward in life, and we are looking forward to not just eternal life, but eternal reward. It's one thing to have eternal life, but Jesus said you can lay up treasure in heaven. You can enhance your eternal experience. You can actually have higher rank and position and authority. Be thou ruler over 10 cities, you be ruler over 5 cities. Someone might be a ruler over a crossroad somewhere. What decides the part that we'll play in his eternal kingdom? It's what we do here and now. And here's the idea that helps me think of it. The more I learn and utilize these blessings he's given me, the more I'm laying up treasure in heaven. So it really links us to the plan and the purpose of God for our lives, that we're not here by accident.
Is that when he gives the parable about the coins and the mm-hmm. manly? Okay.
Yeah. And when you begin looking at how many times Paul talks about reward and how important it is, run that you may win, he says, say, well, I've already got eternal life. What else matters? Oh, it can matter a lot. When we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and we see a lot of our life go up in smoke because it had no eternal value, and then we see what's left of eternal reward, it'll matter. We're going to want to have that refined gold that remains for all eternity.
One more question.
Yes.
What's your definition of sealed?
Filled. The word
filled,
filling,
sealed.
Plerao is a word
sealed.
That...
Sealed. The fifth.
Sealed.
The fifth works.
Sorry?
Sealed.
Oh, sealed.
Thank you.
Oh, thank you. Sealed. My hearing is not great.
Okay.
I have terrible tinnitus. If you heard the machine shop that's going on in my head, you would sympathize. But anyway, sealed, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and I think I used this example before, when we send a letter, we put the stamp on it, return address, regular address, and we say it is signed, sealed, and it will be delivered. And this is really the idea that was used in the ancient world. The king had a signet ring, or a rich householder would have a signet ring. That was called a seal. So if he put that seal to something, that meant it was signed, it was under his authority, it had been sealed, had his stamp, it had his mark on it, and it was to be delivered. So when the Holy Spirit seals us, what's he doing? He's basically signing us as a possession of God.
Is that in the book of life?
Yeah, the Lamb's book of life. That would be a good illustration. Our name is written. He has sealed us, which means that we're safe, we're secure, and we will be delivered to our heavenly home. Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. I am going to prepare a place for you. He's making a place for us right now.
You said, and I didn't catch all of it, there's a difference between indwelling and filled.
Uh-huh.
And then you said something about state and...
Okay.
What was that? I missed all of that. I mean,
let's,
I caught it, but...
Let's say, in Christ, all the things that we've been talking about, that is my position before God. Or we could say my standing before God, and that never changes. Down here in life, we have my practice, which for all of us is often not equal to our position, or our state, which fluctuates day by day.
So when Paul tells...
So the as and so, if I can just say, as, so, that's what Paul is saying. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. And the more we learn about who we are and what we have in Christ, the more it helps us walk as we should walk. Let me just get her question quick. If
I don't... Just...
See, I've got to go home tonight.
I was just thinking of several times Paul says to walk worthy,
uh-huh.
to balance the scales. Would this be what
exactly.
he's talking about?
The word worthy is oxios, and it pictures a set of scales. And it means to balance. So walking worthy is, I want my practice to equal my position. And how can that happen? It can only happen when the Spirit of God is leading and guiding me.
I have felt that for years, but I could never actually capture it in words. But that's it.
There's a picture. Yeah, it's Ephesians 4:1. Walk worthy. Oxios is the word, and it means balance the scales. And we know that we're never going to do that perfectly, but when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, what does Paul tell us? Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It is possible for us not to sin, but only when we walk in the Spirit. And none of us are going to do that permanently. You know, we're up and then we're down, and then we're up and we're down. Our experience fluctuates considerably. Yes.
Grieve the Holy Spirit.
Grieve the Holy Spirit.
What time is it? I'm not in a hurry.
What did you ask?
I'm not in a hurry. What you're getting to now are the five commands that relate to the Holy Spirit. You want me to do that real quick? Real quick, we just did the five things the Holy Spirit does.
We don't have as far to go as you do, Gene. So
yeah, I don't mind.
Take your time.
I can stay here morning. All right, so here's the cross. Here we are, a new believer. The Holy Spirit has just done five things to place us in Christ. Now we're moving from the cross to the crown. That's our goal. And we have five commands regarding the Holy Spirit. Number one, grieve not.
Now, is there some place in the Bible that says if you grieve the Holy Spirit, you can lose your salvation?
Nope. You cannot lose your salvation. It's impossible. It's impossible, impossible, impossible. Impossible. Because what Christ has done for us cannot be undone. See, it doesn't depend on us, it depends on Him. That's why we have to keep our focus on Him, not ourselves.
He lives in you.
If it could be lost, I would have lost it.
When He lives in you, He's always with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. So you
That's
can't
right.
lose Him.
And again, go back to Romans 8:31-39. So, grieve not the Holy Spirit who is in you until the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? I don't have time to go into all the passages, so I'm just going to hit this real quick. If you look at the context, sins in the lives of believers grieve the Holy Spirit. So do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Next command, quench not the Spirit. This is given in 1 Thessalonians, I think, 5 and verse 18. Nan, if you'll check that out.
It's 19.
19. I'm going off the top of my head right now.
Give the reference again.
1 Thessalonians 5:19. So what's the difference between quenching and grieving? Once again, we look at the context. And in the context, in 1 Thessalonians, we have 16 positive commands. In other words, 16 things we should do. Not the things we should not do, the things we should do. What happens if I fail to do the things I should do? I'm quenching the Holy Spirit. The reason He uses the word benumi, which is to put out a fire. What is the easiest way to put out a fire?
Throw water on it. Drown it out.
Take the oxygen.
We think pouring water on it, but there's an easier way.
Don't start it.
Don't feed it any fuel. Don't feed it any fuel. And these commands are things we do that fuel the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. So don't quench the Holy Spirit. And this comes, we'll just say, from the Laodiceans being a good example. We're just apathetic. Third, be filled by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. And that means that the Holy Spirit is in control in my life. I'm depending on Him, trusting Him, submitted to Him, praying for wisdom, guidance, following His leading, and He's filled my life.
5:18.
Ephesians 5:18. I'll try to write a little bigger here.
It's okay.
Be filled. Then we have the command to walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. And really, this is just an extension of being filled. Be filled with the Spirit and then walk by the Spirit. In other words, keep letting Him direct your life. Are you getting bored? Are you tired of everybody just sitting around doing nothing? And then finally, be led by the Holy Spirit. Be led by the Holy Spirit. And I know there are a whole lot of passages. The one that comes to my mind, it's flitting in and out of my mind, is Romans 8, I believe, verse 14. Romans 8:14. My secretary, I'll check that out.
You're right.
Is that right? All right. Be led by the Spirit. So, these have to do with our practice. The five works of the Holy Spirit at salvation have to do with our position. Okay? That's a lot to take in.
Yeah, it is.
Be on the website and go back.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
I appreciate your questions and comments and input. To me, it always makes a Bible study much more interesting when there's give and take.
Yeah.
So I appreciate that very much. That's how I learned when I first began going to a Bible church down in Glendale. The pastor, right in the middle of class, it didn't even matter if it was Sunday morning, I'd shoot my hand up. He'd say, "Yeah, Gene, what is it?" Because he knew I always had questions. "Well, I don't understand this." "Okay, well, let me explain it." And he was the one who told me, and I always do this when I'm with pastors like in remote parts of the world, they're always full of questions. And a lot of pastors will say, "Well, that's not what I'm teaching on now. You know, let me finish what I have prepared." Well, what I have prepared may not be as important as the question that you have. So I like to answer questions when they're asked. So there we are.
We're in Glendale.
It was Westside Bible Church, John Miller, Pastor John Miller.
43rd Avenue.
And 43rd and Glendale.
And Glendale.
Yeah, the church is still going, but it's nothing like what it was. It was dynamic. It was powerful.
Was Don Wilson, Pastor Don Wilson, there at one time?
No, I'm not familiar with that. Okay. All right. Well, how about we close in prayer? Does anyone have any needs that...
Yeah. Linda is not feeling good. She didn't come tonight. She's one of those just down the street. So I talked to her this morning, and then this afternoon she was feeling a little bit better this afternoon, but she's kind of concerned she might be getting ill.
Yeah.
And then my best friend's father in Wyoming is got COVID and pneumonia now.
Oh, wow.
And he's in the hospital. He's 80 plus.
Do you know his name?
His name is Bill.
Bill.
To my knowledge, he doesn't know the Lord.
Okay. So Bill, Linda, I'd like to ask for prayer for a young fellow named Davis. He's a young man that's come to a lot of our youth camps. He's a believer. He was hit head-on in a car accident that was not their fault. And they don't know if he's going to survive. So they've had him in an induced coma.
Davis.
So, and I think since John did such a great job sending us off last week with a prayer, maybe John would like to close out.
Father God, we just thank you so much just for your power, your presence, your word. And I certainly can speak for myself and say that I've learned, and I'm grateful for that. And we thank you for Gene and Nan. We thank you so much for your calling on our lives.
Amen.
And we ask a special blessing on them, Father God, that this would that they would be able to grow and draw strength and energy from this. Thank you for the sacrifice. of their time and energy of coming over here. We just ask for all these requests that we've brought before you, Father God, that your hand would be upon them and that you would just use all these things just to point to Christ and bring glory to your name. And we just thank you. And we ask that you bring us all back together safely next Friday. And we ask for safe travels for everyone home. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.